Lesson number 13. 13. Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's referred to. Of course, we've looked at the Beatitudes. We've got a blessing at the beginning of each one, and there's a requirement he gives to receive that blessing, and he tells what the blessing is. And blessed are the poor in spirit, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. And then the fourth one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it says they'll be satisfied. Here's an individual, after recognizing their sin, we're to live faithful. We're to live righteous in our lives. We're to seek God's word. We're to seek his direction. And in that, we will be satisfied. We know in that we have salvation. We're in his kingdom. We're in his kingdom in this life. We're receiving all these blessings here. But then Jesus is up front, and concerning righteousness again, he said, for this same righteousness that we're blessed for, the last of the Beatitudes in verse 10, they'll be persecuted for the sake of the righteousness. And he said, you'll be insulted, persecuted, false things and evil things said against you because of him, because you are following Jesus Christ. But rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And then he tells us we're to be the salt of the earth, we're to be the light of the world. And respect to all these Beatitudes, if we follow all of them and do these things that it teaches us, we can be these things. We can be something that people should see. We should hold up God's word. We should be preaching peace. We should be doing all these things and be seen in that respect. And even though we're going to be persecuted for it, we need to rejoice because our reward in heaven is great. But then righteousness again, he says, for I say to you, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. After having just told them theirs is the kingdom of heaven in the first and the last beatitude, he turns right around and says, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's got to surpass that. And I give Gary a plug here. He said last week how hard this must have been for these people, you know, to have said that and to have heard that, because these were the people that, you know, were their teachers, you know, and they looked up to these people in that respect. And many of them were good people. We don't want to just say they were all bad and everything, but generally speaking, here's their problems. Jesus is going to tell us right here. We talked about one last week. We talked about anger. You know, and Jesus started off by saying they were murderers. He came out saying, you know, talking about murder, and he talked about that this was wrong. But you use murderous speech. But then you sit around and you're going to praise God, but curse man. You're going to call him a fool. You're going to call him raka with the same lips that you're praising me. You better go back to your brother and you better repent. You better straighten up, because you don't come to me in worship in that manner. Because I'm not going to accept your worship. And that's what he's saying. And we have to exceed these people who had a problem with anger. So we need to take that serious. And we need to consider ourselves and, you know, our brethren, our loved ones. You know, are there people we're just avoiding? And, you know, we need to make peace. And, of course, now, as best as possible. But make sure there is a problem. Don't just go up about every little thing, every little disagreement. We're not talking about that, because we're all brethren. We all have different things, and maybe the way we raise our children and those type of things. We don't want to go telling everybody every little thing and say, this is the way to do it. That's not what I'm talking about. If you have a problem, if you committed a sin against a brother, this is what we're talking about. Because God's not going to accept your worship in that respect. So is that the only problem the Pharisees had? No, it's right here in our lesson here, where we're talking about, we've entitled it lust. I could have entitled it many different things, and got a few little problems with the way I put things. I got 2 points here, lust or purity, and then I've got adultery and moral marriage. I should have put moral marriage in front of adultery, and I'll explain that later. But let's look at the verses. Verse 27 of chapter 5. You have heard that it is said...
That's locked.
Is it locked?
Mm-hmm. That one's
locked. Oh, hey, sorry about that.
Mm-hmm.
We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It is said, second part here of this, of our lesson here, it is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we see here the Pharisees had more problems than just the anger issue. Just the way that they would say you can't murder, but you can do everything up to that point. Here they've got this problem here with lust and what becomes of it and divorcing their wives in that respect. The brother preaching here last weekend, he used the term legalism. And he says it's a term you're not going to find in the Bible. But we as members of the Church of Christ, has anybody here ever been called a legalist? Okay. We're going to see it's just the exact opposite. Because they'll say you're like a legalist, you're like a Pharisee. And yes, the Pharisees did take some commands and go to extremes like washing of hands. But we'll see right here, they done just the opposite. For the reason that we're called a legalist, here they're taking the command and seeing what they can get away with. Just the opposite of the reasons we're called that. So next time somebody calls you that, and just as we're going through this, and we'll come back to it later, if you can remember, say, hey, well, What did Jesus say about these Pharisees that you're talking about here? It looked like to me they were trying to get away with too much. You're accusing me of trying to say you need to be baptized for remission of sins, you know, and calling me a legalist. But anyway, that's just a side point. But here, I'm going to call these Pharisees legalistic, okay? Because they were taking this word and trying to draw a line and say, just so long as you don't commit adultery. And then we're going to see they had a little sidebar in a way that they could go around it and think they could get away with actually doing it. Jesus didn't have a problem with the commandment. We don't have to go to Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18. It's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus is just quoting this, and it's the same thing as we said last week, you shall not murder. Jesus doesn't have a problem with the law. It's their misuse of it. Now, they were saying that, you know, you could fantasize, you could do all this other stuff, you could just, you know, so long as you didn't commit the act, you know, you could do anything. You could look to lust is the main point he makes here. So we'll have to talk about that and recognize that. Now, in the Hebrews chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the last chapter of Hebrews, we see Jesus, of course, didn't have a problem. We see his word by way of the book of Hebrews. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicator and adulterers, God will judge. He's not making some new law here. His law accords with that of the old law here. But we got to understand that here they were trying to go around this adultery thing. But sometimes, just because something's stated, go to Genesis chapter 2. We don't just draw the line and say, okay, I'm just going to see how far I can get, how close I can get to sin. We're going to see that God told Adam some things, and Eve understood a little more than what exactly it was that God had said. Look at Genesis 2, verse 14. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now notice it there, it says, you shall not eat of it. Okay? Now look what Eve understood here in chapter 3, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat or touch it, or you will die. Now, either God made another commandment that's not written in here, or else she understood not to eat it meant you don't fool around with it. You don't go touching it. You don't go handling it. You don't go get as close to sin as you can. And that's what I tend to believe here. And even if we don't necessarily see it that way, when we look at this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, the Pharisees should have understood it was more than that because of what the tenth commandment was. And we won't have to go there because in Exodus chapter 20:18 and Deuteronomy 5:18, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's what?
Wife.
Okay? So, here was something they should have recognized that point just from the Ten Commandments. So they should have known it meant more than just the adultery itself. You're not to desire that person. It says that you're not to desire their house, their ox, their donkey, their servant, and all these other things. But the wife is listed first in Deuteronomy, and Exodus listed second. So we see there is more to it than that, and they should have understood that. But we don't need that. We've got plenty of examples in the Scriptures, an example of lustful desires and the problems it led to. And we've got in point D here, examples. We're in Genesis. Go ahead and go to Genesis 39. Now, of course, now it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So this is a man problem, right? No, it's not. Potiphar's wife had a problem with this. And we want to get something, looking to lust, okay? We don't want a misunderstanding about all this. We all have to be able to remember what it's like to be young. Not to excuse those things, but there is a natural desire. God put it in us and all that stuff. And this young man here, for the things that he did to be able to turn away from this, there's a lot to be said for him. Joseph. Notice the last line of verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The Bible says Joseph was handsome. We're going to look at a little bit, and we're going to look at Bathsheba. Was she beautiful? Scripture says so. It's not simply saying somebody is beautiful. That's not looking to lust. Okay, in and of itself. If it is, the Bible is looking to lust in that respect. To notice beauty is not that, okay? We can't just draw the line. You don't look at that. You know, you're not supposed to see that. It's an obvious thing. I mean, a woman watches a Cary Grant movie. They don't stick a big, fat, ugly guy in there, okay? They stick handsome Cary Grant in there. I know that. I'm not stupid, okay? But it's that way in the sense that there's probably more temptation put on people in that respect. But let's look what happened here. Verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Okay? So she looked with desire. Okay? This is a look to lust. This is exactly what we have here. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, that he has put all things in my charge, and there is no one greater in this house than I, and yet he's withheld nothing from me except you. And of course, you know, doesn't so much have to do with our lesson, but you can't hardly not read this. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great evil and sin against God? He recognized there was a sin against God, but he recognized there was another sin. We'll come back to this point at the end, and I may not mention him, but he would have been sinning against Potiphar as well. And, of course, entering into an adulterous relationship. And, of course, we see here he didn't do it, and we know the story. Okay, but look at 2 Samuel.
You know, there in verse 10.
Yes, ma'am.
It's day after day. It's not
exactly.
Just looked, you know, one time and said, man, he's handsome. You
right,
know,
right.
This is a heart that is lusting and filled with desire so as to look for the opportunity
right.
to seduce him.
Right.
And that's, you know, that's more than just saying they're beautiful, or I'm saying a man is handsome, or, you know, he's good looking, or looks nice in his clothes, and that kind of thing.
Right.
Now, we can admire that, but the lust, like you're talking about, is this heartfelt desire that makes you want to sin with him, to fulfill that desire.
Exactly. Now, you said a point, I'll get with you here in a second, Gary, and I was going to make it later, but I'm going to go ahead and make it now from that verse. You said day to day. Now, I'm going to talk about later, if we get time, that there might be situations where we need to, if we're in a job, when there's a situation like this, we might need to quit our job. We might need to go somewhere else. You know, if there's a lady there who's just continually coming at you, or vice versa. In this instance, or if you're like David and Bathsheba in the reverse instance, or something like that. But here's the instance, he couldn't. The only time he could flee, because he was a slave. He was a servant in that respect. He could not do that. So, because he fled when he had to, and that was the main thing. Yes, sir.
The ESV has a little different terminology. It says lustful intent.
There you go.
And so it carries with it a little bit more than just the lust, but lustful intent.
Right.
Which I thought was good.
Yeah, it's more than just a passing glance. Yeah, exactly.
And it's the same that Amon had for Tamar, you know, and he set a trap. I mean, he went after her, you know. He loved her, he lusted her. I mean, he romantically thought he was in love with her. But, you know, he set the trap for her.
Mm-hmm.
And
by help of his brother, right, exactly.
Right.
And it's a sad thing. I think the best picture is found in 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba. I mean, it walks exactly through it. And I've just put these comments in here. We don't have to go to these other verses, but we know David was a man after God's own heart, and this was told him in the beginning, you know. And then when he was anointed by Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And then even after his death, when Solomon's heart was falling away, you know, because he went after foreign women, it says David's heart was loyal to God. But in all that, we will never forget this one thing that he's famous for. If they make about a movie about David, they're not going to leave this part out, because this is what people want to see. And that's kind of a sad statement on us today. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, "Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and was walking around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent inquired about the woman, and he said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when he had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house." And we know the situation, what happened after that. Now we see here, well, let's go back. You know, first of all, was David wrong by verse 2? You know, he's up here, he's walking around on his roof. Was that a problem? Unless he had knowledge of her being there, you know. No. Having seen her, you know, he might have to exercise some self-control and maybe needs to think, you know, I don't need to be looking at this, and turn around and, you know, flee in his mind, you know, take control of his heart in that respect. But it starts, you know, and here's the thing. Verse 2 he saw. Verse 3 he inquired, okay? And verse 4 he took. So we see a progression here. He and his looked lust. And of course, he let this eat upon him. And a man like David should, of course, had no reason for this, you know, other than just whatever it was. You know, just her beauty. Somebody can say she was a beautiful woman. Does that make it right? Of course not. The woman that, we all know it led to many things. It led to one thing being murder. And who was this man that he murdered? Uriah the Hittite. her husband. Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, this man was, what would we say about his character?
He was loyal.
He was loyal. Okay. I've got wrote here, and he's one of the mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 37, the last verse in the chapter, lists Uriah the Hittite, and he lists about, I think, about 30 men or something, and he lists him as one of his mighty men, one of his mighty warriors. This man was a brave man. You know, this man was loyal. I mean, I don't know too many men in the situation wouldn't sleep with his wife when he got to come home from war. Nowadays, we allow that soldiers to come home, but in his integrity of heart, he wouldn't do this thing. And remember about him, what did they give for him to carry back into war? Who remembers that?
The front line. Joab was to put him in the front line so he would be killed.
And what did he have in his hand?
Banner.
Yeah, he had his death warrant basically in his hand. Mm-hmm. Okay. And he didn't read it, obviously, or else he would have known something was up. But anyway, it says something impeccable about this. But when you think about all the things it led to, you know, it brought about, of course, adultery. And that's what we're talking about here today. It brought about lies. And when we do this, we got to associate all these other sins that come about. You know, we're going to back it up here in a little bit and look at what leads up to these things. But now, what does it bring about with it? Deceit. You know, he had other people bring her with, you know, and he had to cover this all up and everything. And people knew about it. And murder, scandal. And what happened to his family because of this?
The sword did not depart from him.
The sword did not depart from his family. If you're an adulterer, and your children know this, it's going to be hard for you to tell them not to commit fornication. You're right to tell them not to do it. Who spots a hypocrite faster than a child? And who speaks out quicker than a teenager? Mm-hmm. And that's the one you're talking to. So we have to recognize the things associated with this. And we could back it up and look at Potiphar's wife. You know, she put temptation on a young man, okay, and put him in a situation that landed him in prison. And I don't know, you know, about her husband, but once it was found out how righteous a man this was later in life, how did this make her look then, you know? It's always a bad situation, the whole situation, and we know about this. We've seen it. Everybody's affected by it in life in some way in your family. But if a person would just stop before they entered into it and just say, what is this going to cost me? What is this going to lead to? Then they probably wouldn't do exactly what David did here. And the idea is looking to lust. And I've got some verses written down here, and I'm just going to go through them for time's sake. I've got them, and I said earlier, we got to remember, we're talking about adultery here. That's our main focus. But, of course, when you talk about adultery, it leaks over into fornication and those type things. And but we do have to understand, we're not talking about just the natural feelings. We don't need to be so condemning of young people. You know, we all had the feelings that God put in for us for the mate that we married, and that's healthy and that's good and it's supposed to be great within the marriage relationship. But at the same time, we want to express to our young people to maintain moral purity within that. Okay? And look for that mate who's proper in that respect. And not just be so hard headed with our kids, hey, and just being hard and forget exactly where it was and where we came from. But Peter, 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. We are to be holy. We are to teach young people to be holy. We ourselves, at my age, at 50, this is for some crazy reason when guys start cheating on their wives. I don't know, you know, I guess that second, what they call childhood thing or something like that, and other things that go on. It just, you see that so much nowadays. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay? We're to be pure. We're to try to maintain purity in our life. We're to try to grow in purity. And this is something we teach our children. Matthew 5, verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect."
You know, contextually there, John is talking about love of neighbor.
Exactly.
And so, you know, this gets down to it. There's no caring love in what David did, what Potiphar's wife did, what Ammon did to his sister, what you would do to your neighbors, you know, mm-hmm. if you lust and commit adultery with
exactly.
your wife. And so it comes out to love your neighbor.
It is. And that's our very last, or second to last point. And that's the whole nutshell there. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your wife? You know, and some of the things that God says and about what Jesus is saying about these Pharisees right here and how that they don't act out of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about we got a heart at war here. 2 Corinthians, oops, I'm in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 and 5. Kind of hard passages to... Oops, I'm in 1 Corinthians now. Hard passages to understand. At the end of verse 2, "Some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, this point here I really want to get from this is verse 5. "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience to Christ." We're talking about destroy speculations. And can you imagine if we're able even to take captive every evil thought, every thought, and to be obedient to Christ, if we could start at the beginning of these lustful passions, these things that lead us to that, if we could just say, no, this is not going to be me. I'm in the flesh, but I'm not going to walk according to the flesh. I'm not going to make my warfare one of that. I'm going to make mine a spiritual warfare. I'm going to take captive these things. I'm not going to take part in these things. I'm going to take a hold of them and not fall into them.
David wrote in Psalms 51, "Create in me a clean heart." And if he just thought about that, the moment that he looked at Bathsheba, you know, because he had a heart towards God, but he was too wrapped up in what he wanted that, you know, it was after the fact that he wrote that and begged for that new clean heart again. You know?
Exactly.
And so, you know, it's like putting on the armor of God.
Exactly.
In Ephesians, you know, 6. And so, you know, if he had just stopped and thought about that part of his wanting to please God at that moment. And so one of the things about the armor of God is prayer.
Right.
And thinking about those things. But he didn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so he fell.
Exactly. And we have weak moments. And when we get away from this righteousness, as we're talking about, when we get away and forget that we are to be citizens of the kingdom, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's somewhat what we're talking about here. There's things we are to avoid, and there's ways to do that. Verses 3 through 5, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that," notice here's the warnings, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's number one. Number two, "Let each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." And number three here is not in lustful passion. So, you know, we think about this, and this was the problem these Pharisees had. You know, they were just trying to simply restrict it, you know, to just the adultery itself. They didn't want to, you know, practice, you know, just as long as I didn't have sexual intercourse, I was okay. You know, sounds like Bill Clinton or something like that. But it's more than just that. You got to do more. Each one knows how to possess his own vessel. You know, we got to do it in a holy manner. You know, and here's where we think about our actions, you know. And when somebody sees us, let's say the way we dress. Let's say, you know, I'm lifting weights and pumping up, and I come up here and I don't have no sleeves on my shirt. You know, that's not right to do. I mean, it's just not good. It's not good. It's like a woman coming up here, and I don't want to make it hard. Some women can wear the same outfit that another woman wears, and it looks different on them. Okay, I used to say Dolly Parton could wear a tent, and she couldn't hide what she had. Okay, but the point being is, you're not supposed to wear this tight-fitting clothes. You need to stop and consider how it affects others. I think women have a bigger problem with this because the way the fashion world is, it's geared toward them. I'm a man. I think women are more beautiful than men. I think God made women for men. And, you know, y'all can argue with me later on. But anyway, the point being is that, you know, y'all got the curves and all that stuff. And some of it can't be hid. You can never hide your face, you know, and your hair is your glory. You know, the Scriptures talks about those things. And those things are beautiful and everything. And man does have to look at himself and gather himself and not, you know, over some things, he's got to exercise self-control. But then again, a woman bathing on a rooftop, well, we all know that's wrong. You know, we associate that with nudity and everything, and we know she was wrong to do that. But how about tight-fitting clothes? How about the way we dress? How about when somebody looks at us, do they think about what we're dressed? Oh, there goes a citizen of the kingdom of God. Yeah, there goes a disciple of Jesus Christ. What do our clothes tell other people? You know, maybe the amount of makeup we wear, how we put it on. Maybe a guy, you know, he might wear tight-fitting clothes or something like that, or he might walk around with a certain swagger or something, and women themselves, you know, certain walk and everything. You know, do we affect others in that way by how we dress and everything? And, you know, the third point here was verse 5, not in lustful passion, you know. And this gets down to the crux of it. You know, the old saying, just because I'm on a diet don't mean I can't look at the menu, you know. And, you know, this is where we got to stop and think, where does it go back to? What started? You know, if you're a person who's ever got involved in this or almost got involved with it, where did it start? You know, you got to stop and consider. Well, it's going to start with looking. You have to see this person. And then a desire sets in, you know. Maybe you're in a weak moment or whatever, but it doesn't matter. You cannot let this take charge of you and run your life. And immorality is that way. We cannot let it take over. It begins in our mind. Philippians 4, verse 8, you know, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever right, pure, lovely, all these things. These are things we need to dwell upon, as Linda was saying earlier. If our mind is on God's Word, you know, what would Jesus do? You know, you can make fun of that, whatever you want to call it, you know, WWJD or whatever it was. But if we would think in that way, we would keep ourselves out of a whole lot of trouble. And I was going to bring up the point about legalism now, and now we see the point. Here's what the Pharisees were doing. They were using this adultery thing, saying as long as I don't commit adultery, that they were, you know, they could do whatever. You know, they could lust, they could do all this other stuff, they could even go around divorce and misuse God's Word to, you know, write a certificate of divorce for just any old reason, okay? And so if somebody calls you a legalist, take them back here. Yes, sir?
John, in accordance with this Philippians 4:8, you know, we were talking about what Jesus was mentioning about it being on your heart and lusting after. But two, there's, you know, when we try to draw what he's talking about, we don't want to skip over the stuff like he mentioned here. Just because that's not okay. It's also not okay to, you might find somebody attractive. It's not okay to hoot and holler and, you know, talk bad about that person around your guy friends.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that's where it starts, like you said. Mm-hmm. There's a starting point. It may start there, and then it'll lead to something that's worse.
Exactly right.
And if we're going to be godly people, then we need to think on good things, on filthiness.
Well, it's more than just, you know, when I was talking about there goes a citizen of the kingdom. You know, it's in your actions as well. You know, and another thing, if you're talking about a woman, you or something like that, and how beautiful she is and everything and all that thing, you might bring that other person into noticing her, and then you might have played a part in that respect and their sin, if it came to that. Now, this idea about taking off your hand, your right eye and your right hand, I think everybody understands this is an illustration. We sin within our minds, within our heart. Okay, that's where it starts, exactly what Craig's talking about. You know, if you pluck out your right eye, that means, of course you can look at them with your left eye. If you pluck out your right hand and taking part, or doing whatever that part would have in it, of course your left hand's there as well. I want to use this kind of a spiritual way we think about it, and I'm going to call it amputation. Elvira and I, a guy at work asked me to watch the movie. It's called 127 Hours. I'm not pushing the movie. It had some language in it, but it's a true story, and that's the reason I watched it. Guy, y'all probably remember the story, about 18 years ago, Aaron Ralston was his name. He was hiking up in Utah and, doing this rock climbing and everything, and he's out there where nobody else is, and as he's going, this rock falls on his arm, pins him in. And he's the guy who cuts his arm off to get away from that. He's ran out of water. He's been in there for 5 days and everything. But the point is he was willing to amputate his arm in order to live. Jesus is saying these things. It's better to do these things than to go into where? Into hell. And the last illustration he used, he called it fiery hell, okay, when he's talking about murder. So, as Steve says, whatever hell is, okay, you don't want to go here, and don't let this be the sin that does it. Now, we need to spiritually amputate ourselves from the things that lead us to this or the things that give us these problems. If I have a problem, and I'm working with a coworker, and I'm thankful that I work outside, but if I'm working indoors and I'm around a woman all day, and there's no way I can get around it, I can't bid out somewhere else, and this woman's giving me problems, and that respect, maybe she's my boss, like Potiphar's wife there and everything, I can quit the job if it comes down to it. Maybe if there's a certain TV show that I watch, I don't need to watch that. Maybe it's just too easy to get on the internet and search for porn. I just need to get away from that. Maybe I hang out with some buddies who drink, do all this stuff, and cheat on their wives, and they want me to go running with them. Maybe I don't need to be around that crowd. All these things we need to amputate ourselves from, if you'll allow me to use that in a spiritual way, although that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. But let's get to the last point here, because we've only got about 6 minutes. But this is really the most important part. And I'm going to go ahead and read these passages again so we haven't lost. But it said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 is where they get that. For time's sake, I'm sorry. They take the most liberal angle, these Pharisees would, of this indecency, or your version may say uncleanliness, and in that respect. And they would divorce their wives. And from what I've read, there were two schools of thought, and I can't say these words, two schools, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, which said it was adultery. And this was the Jewish rabbi teaching. And then there was the H-A-L-L-E-L, and it had the widest allowance. And, you could basically divorce them because she burnt the bacon, as Steve calls it. Josephus followed this thought. If you want to read from Josephus, he was divorced twice himself. There was one I was reading on, and this one guy said, just if you found some woman who was better, she just appealed to you better. He took it to the widest extreme. They would do that. The sad part is we take this and we go to the divorce thing. Jesus wasn't going to the divorce thing. His thing was about marriage. And look at Matthew 19. And this is amazing to me. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. They are forcing the question on Jesus. And there's more to it than just them asking about adultery. I don't believe they really want to know so much about adultery as they were just trying to trick Jesus. But then again, you know, concerning divorce, he says here, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now notice his answer here. How's he started off? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them both from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has gathered together, let no man separate. That's his initial answer. Okay? Of course, he goes down and says, you know, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay? He eventually answers them, but then they have to ask the question basically again about verse 7, why did Moses command to give them a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay? Jesus initially says marriage. Marriage. That's the relationship. It's for life. It's forever. Get in it. Do right. And it's because in Malachi 2:6, we've only got 3 minutes, God hates divorce. Over there, they were, it talks about they were putting away their wives of their youth. They were marrying these foreign women, getting involved with these foreign gods. And somebody said, well, that was the reason because of the foreign gods. No, it was because they were the wives of their youth. Here, you had entered in the, and it talks about a covenant relationship with that woman. And now you, as Linda was saying, you show no love for that person. You've showed hatred for that person. This goes right back to the first thing Jesus said they had a problem with, hatred. You divorce your wife for the wrong reason? You hate your wife. You're proving that you hate her. And you're going around and trying to circumvent my plan for divorce, you know, or which really Jesus didn't have at this point. It isn't a plan for divorce. First it's marriage, 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 and yes, there is this one allowance. But let's get the marriage right. Okay? And then it pushes the divorced mate toward a damning relationship. It said, makes her commit adultery. Of course, we all know he puts a shotgun to her head and says, go out and commit adultery. No. What does this mean here by making her commit adultery? In our Matthew chapter 5.
He put her in a situation where she's alone and she wants another husband.
That's right. She wants those things within that relationship that she no longer has because he's put her out there and sent her out. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, you know, he sends her out and it's a different way, and then he can't take her back because of a situation, and there's a word study there where he kind of puts her in that situation where it makes her, puts her in a bad situation and forces her, whether it be for that or whether it be for, you know, it's man's world and a woman need to be taken care of in that time period, maybe a combination of the two. Okay, but definitely that thing here, and that's our last point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this is not about marriage, but I don't think Steve ever preaches a wedding without talking about the chapter about love, where, you know, it says, the end of verse 3, but if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take an account of wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. If we look at that and says, yeah, that's the way I love my mate. Well, you know, we all know we could work on these things. But if we teach our children this and go into it with that respect for marriage, and this is what love is. And then, of course, the last one is, you know, the mates to take care of one another. You know, my body belongs to my wife. My wife's body belongs to me. When you, you know, play that old game, well, he made me mad. I'm not going to, you know, and or she made me mad. I'm going to show her's in charge and everything like that. And you do that for very long. Well, not that it excuses it, but you'll find out where it gets you. very possibly if your mate doesn't exercise good self-control. But anyway, I know we're rushing again, and I'm sorry for that. But let's look at lesson 14 next week.